Would you turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 24, please? As you turn there, I want to read an excerpt from an article I read this last week. It's entitled The Story of Iran's Church in Two Sentences. It was an article that was posted on the Gospel Coalition, written by Mark Howard of Elam Ministries. The article begins this way. The Iranian Revolution of 1979 established the hardline Islamic regime. Over the next two decades, Christians faced increasing opposition and persecution. All missionaries were kicked out. Evangelism was outlawed. Bibles in Persian were banned and soon became scarce, and several pastors were killed. The church came under tremendous pressure. Many feared the small Iranian church would soon wither away and die. But the exact opposite has happened. Despite continued hostility from the late 1970s until now, Iranians have become the Muslim people most open to the gospel in the Middle East. How did this happen? Two factors have contributed to this openness. First, violence in the name of Islam has caused widespread disillusionment with the regime and led many Iranians to question their beliefs. Second, many Iranian Christians have continued to boldly and faithfully tell others about Christ in the face of persecution. As a result, more Iranians have become Christians in the last 20 years than in the previous 13 centuries put together since Islam came to Iran. In 1979, there were an estimated 500 Christians from a Muslim background in Iran. Today, there are hundreds of thousands, some say more than a million. Whatever the exact number, many Iranians are turning to Jesus as Lord and Savior. The article continues and shares briefly the testimony of three different lives that had been changed because of their faith in Christ. Here's one of them. Her name was Fatima. Her earliest memories were of being raped by her brothers. Then at the age of 11, she was sold in marriage to a young drug addict who abused her and then divorced her when she was 17 years old. Upon returning home, she was raped again until she decided to leave. On the streets, she heard the gospel preached and she trusted Jesus. In time, she married a Christian man, and as they were receiving training in evangelism and church planting, Fatima felt called to go back home and witness to her family. Her entire family repented and gave their lives to the Lord. The first church that Fatima and her husband planted was in her childhood home. I read that, and it did several things to my heart. Number one, it pricked my heart with conviction. It pricks my heart regarding the apathetic and complacent Christianity of America. To be more personal and more specific, the apathetic and complacent Christianity of your pastor. The second thing that it did is it reminded me, at least it prompted me, that one of my responsibilities as pastor, as one of the pastors here, is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry and to prepare you for persecution that is promised to come. Now, it could be very likely that the bulk of us in this room may never ever face the persecution such as was faced by the Iranian church. That we don't know. We don't know what tomorrow holds. Things can change almost immediately. That's neither here nor there. The fact of the matter is, Jesus said, in the world we will have tribulation. The hope that we have is that he says, be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. There is a greater than what we face today. But Paul said all who would live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So I feel like one of our responsibilities as the church is to equip you for oncoming persecution. How do you stand on the promises of God? Well, how do we equip you? Well, that's a biblical term, that we would equip the saints. And how do we equip the saints? Well, by the word of God, by the teaching of the word of God. So the equipping of you and equipping of myself for persecution is really the equipping for the work of the ministry, which comes by the teaching and the instruction of God's word. In other words, the answer is the same. How we live our lives today is to be the same way that we live our lives in persecution. We are to live a life that is standing upon the promises of God. Now, those of you from Cornerstone, maybe you're juniors or seniors, you know that we were in Genesis when you left. We're still in Genesis today. And you probably heard it before, but we emphasized really that it really reveals to us the promises of God. Because we have, really is what we stand upon. We stand upon the fact that God has promised to us his goodness and his kindness. It is extended to us who know him and who are called by his name. And it is those promises upon which we live our lives. We establish our faith upon what God has promised. So as we study the life of Abraham in this period of time, we know that it centers around the promises that he had made to Abraham. And I think here in this chapter, even though it is a record of the servant of Abraham going to retrieve and going to find a bride for his master's son Isaac, we find really a pattern of life that should be true of everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord. And I think it gives us some instruction of what it takes or what it means to stand on the promises of God. What does it really, really mean, and what does it entail? Let's read beginning in verse number 1 of Genesis chapter 24, and we'll read the first portion of the story as the servant meets Rebekah, the future wife of Isaac. Abraham was old. He was well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he had, he said to him, "Put your hands under my thigh that I may make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and God of the earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from among the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I dwell, but you will go to my country and to my kindred and take a wife for my son Isaac." The servant said to him, "Perhaps the woman may not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I then take your son back to the land from which you came?" Abraham said, "See to it that you do not take my son back there. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and who spoke to me and swore to me, 'To your offspring I will give this land,' he will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. But if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this oath of mine. Only you must not take my son back there." So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. Then the servant took 10 of his master's camels, and he departed, taking all sorts of choice gifts from the master. And he rose, and he went to Mesopotamia, the city of Nahor. And he made the camels kneel down outside the city by the well of water at the time of the evening, the time when women go out to draw water. And then he said to the Lord, "O Lord, God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show steadfast love to my master Abraham. Behold, I am standing by the spring of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Let the young woman to whom I shall say, 'Please let down your jar that I may drink,' and who shall say, 'Drink and I will water your camels,' let her be the one whom you have appointed for the servant, for your servant Isaac. But this by this shall I know that you have shown steadfast love to my master." Well, before he had finished speaking, behold, Rebekah, who was born of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abram's brother, came out with her water jar on her shoulder. The young woman was very attractive in appearance, a maiden whom no man had known. She went down to the spring and filled her jar and came up. Then the servant ran to meet her and said, "Please give me a little water to drink from your jar." She said, "Drink, my lord." She quickly let down her jar upon her hand and gave him to drink. When she had finished giving him a drink, she said, "I will draw water for your camels also until they have finished drinking." So she quickly emptied her jar into a trough and ran again to the well to draw water, and she drew for all the camels. The man gazed at her in silence to learn whether the Lord had prospered his journey or not. When the camels had finished drinking, the man took a gold ring weighing a half shekel and 2 bracelets for her arms weighing 10 gold shekels and said, "Please tell me whose daughter you are. Is there room in your father's house for us to spend the night?" She said to him, "I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, whom she bore to Nahor." She added, "We have plenty of both straw and fodder and room to spend the night." The man bowed his head and worshiped the Lord. and said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his steadfast love and his faithfulness toward my master. As for me, the Lord has led me in the way to the house of my master's kinsman." Then the young woman ran and told her mother's house about these things. Let's look at three things that entail standing on the promises of God. Here's number one. There needs to be a knowledge of God's promises, right? If you're going to stand on it, you need to know what you're standing on. In other words, you have to know what God's promises are. Abraham's desire and the servant's conduct was grounded entirely on the promises that God had made to Abraham regarding Isaac. That is, the land and a blessing to the world. It was upon these promises that Abraham framed his commission to his servant to seek a wife for Isaac. Even when he told his servant that if the woman does not want to return, you are free from this vow to me, he knew that God would still fulfill his promises. He knew that God would be faithful to what he said. And when we look at this understanding of a knowledge of God's promises, we notice in this passage that there are two factors that played into Abraham and his servant's knowledge of God's promises. The number one way that Abraham knew what God's promises was simply this: God said it. How did he know God's promises? God's word. There's no other way. It's not something that we try to figure out mysteriously. We don't go out into the field and meditate and try to draw upon some idea of what our God is like and how he will act. If you do that, you know that it is not the true God of heaven. In fact, you know that if you were to form a God based out of your own imagination, you will form a God that is just like you. And how scary is that? We know our God because God has chosen to reveal himself to us. And so we come to know him, and we come to know his promises by his word. This is the most evident of gathering the promises of God. God actually said what he will do for the sake of Abraham, his man. The promises God made in chapter 12, in chapter 15, and chapter 17, all just building upon one another, they were embedded in Abraham's heart so that it shaped the way he saw and the way that he lived his life. It framed everything about him. These promises that he was a set-apart man and he would have a people that were set apart unto God framed how he lived among the population in the land of Canaan, among the Canaanites. There was something different about him. He knew that he could maybe associate with them and he could get along with them. They knew that they were blessed by his presence because God's blessing overflowed from him onto them. But he was in among them, but he was not them. Just as what Jesus prayed regarding the church. We are in the world, but we are not of the world. What set him apart? The thing that set him apart was that he stood on the promises that God had made to him, that he would be a people unto God. But there's a second factor that plays into Abraham knowing God's promises, and it's not just his word, but his character. He had a knowledge of God's promises, but he also had a knowledge of God's character and of God's faithfulness. This character was revealed, first of all, in the word that he spoke, in that God's character is revealed by what he promises. For example, he promised Abraham that from his seed would come a great people whom he would bless, and that he would give him a great land, and that through his seed all the nations of the world would be blessed. He promised to Abraham that from his seed would come the Savior of the world that was promised in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. This is God's promise to Abraham. What does that reveal to us about God's character? Well, it reveals to us that God is a God of mercy and the God of grace. Why? Because Abraham was no one special. There was nothing particularly unique about Abraham that made him stand out from the rest of his family or among the rest of the people in the Ur of the Chaldeans. There was nothing that stood out. God didn't look down and see Abraham and say, in the midst of all these vile people, and say, "Well, there's a nice guy. I think I will call him to be my man. No, he looked down and he saw a vile man who lived among vile people who were lost in their sins. And he said, there's a man. I'll place my hand upon him. And if we were there and we were to ask God, why him? Why Abram? His answer was simply because that was according to my own heart. I want to. That's why. And the same can be said about you and me. If you know Jesus Christ is your Savior, you know that you are saved not because you were anything special. In fact, you're nothing special right now. Except for who you are in Christ. That's what sets us apart, is who we are in Christ. God didn't look down at your life. He didn't look down at my life and see some young buck out there being a holy roller and a good guy and say, well, there's a nice guy. He's a savable guy. When he looked at Matthew Lim, he saw a religious, pious gas bag. A guy who was vile in his heart, but put on a good show on the outside. And in the midst of my religion, God called me out from the world, delivered me from my own self, delivered me from my sin, delivered me from the bondage and from the condemnation and the wrath that was to come. So here's Abraham. And it was embedded in, the promises of God were embedded in him, and he knew the very character of God by the very promises that were made. But not only by the promises that he made, but the fact that he kept those promises. So while we see the initial promises that were made by God to Abram in Genesis chapter 12, and that it is reiterated in chapter 15, and then it is brought out again in chapter 17, we know and we see that in chapter 13 and 14, and chapter 16 and 17, and chapter 19 and 20 and 21, that God continued to keep Abraham in his care and continued to carry out his purpose to fulfill the promises that he made to Abraham. In fact, that promise that was made to Abraham is mentioned by the servant as he prays before the Lord. Listen to what he says in verse number 12. He said, O Lord, and I brought this out last week, O Lord God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show steadfast love to my master Abraham. That word, the phrase steadfast love. It is the Hebrew word hesed. It simply describes a love that is a covenant-making love, a covenant-keeping love. It is a deep love that is faithful to that promise, not based upon the character and the behavior of that person, but based upon the character of the one who made the promise. I have established, I will show my hesed to Abraham. My man, Genesis chapter 24 and verse 27, the servant is praying and he says, if you allow this to happen, by this I shall know that you have shown steadfast love to my master. Verse 27, blessed be the Lord God of my master Abram, who has not forsaken his steadfast love and his faithfulness toward my master. Verse 49, now then, if you are going to show steadfast love and faithfulness to my master, tell me. And if not, tell me that I may turn to the right or to the left. There is a character of God that shows his faithfulness. And how do we learn this character of God? We learn it by the word of God, and we learn it experientially as God continues to show himself faithful in all matters. Now, in order for us to understand and to see God's faithfulness in all matters, we have to first know what his promises are. Because sometimes our eyes on a horizontal plane, our eyes, the eyes of our flesh, will see the things around us and we will see things as chaotic and we will wonder what in the world is going on. Things are out of control and God has lost control of this world. But when we stand fast in the promises of God and we know the very character of God, no matter what our eyes tell us, no matter what we see with our eyes, no matter what we hear with our ears, no matter what we are experiencing personally, we can stand firmly on the fact that God has promised what he has promised to us. So we would know it. Now, what are some of the promises that he has? Well, if I had you raise your hand and give me the promises upon which you stand, you'd have answers like, I will never leave you nor forsake you, or I will walk alongside you, I will send my comfort. And we come up with all these different promises. But it's not so much just the issue of buying a promise book at the local bookstore and in memorizing all those promise passages. It's coming to know the very person of the Lord Jesus Christ through his word. You see, when we come to know Christ, even if we are unfamiliar with the promises, we know his character. If we don't understand his works, we can always trust his heart. We can always trust his character. And quite honestly, there are many things in this world that we cannot explain. We cannot answer. Why does God allow these different things? We cannot. I don't believe we can honestly, truthfully answer it without giving religious cliches. I think sometimes the things of this world can only be understood in light of eternity. Because when we see it in light of eternity, we are seeing it in light of the eternal God, the eternal sovereign God, who moves according to his purpose for his glory and our good. How do we come to know the promises of God? How do we come to know his character? Well, we come to know his promises. We come to know his character experientially as we immerse ourselves in the word of God. 1 John chapter 5, verse 20, the Apostle John writes and says, "We know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life." Let me just very quickly add this, that when we speak about being in God's word, about you studying God's word, this isn't just a matter of reading your Bible in order to mark another thing off of your to-do list. Really, it's a matter of reading your Bible in order to commune with your God, in order to know your God, because the only way you will know God is by what he has revealed about himself. And what he's revealed about himself is in his word, and it reveals to us not the written word, but it reveals to us the living word, Jesus Christ. Again, it's not just a matter of purchasing a Bible promises book. Nothing wrong with that. If you have a book of promises, great. But it's a matter of growing in your knowledge of the character of the one who made those promises. Consider this. If you want to begin to look at the promises of God, begin in Jeremiah chapter 31, beginning in verse number 31. Those are the promises that we find of the new covenant. Then go to Ezekiel chapter 36 and begin to read there. And that includes the new covenant, how God will give us a new spirit and a new heart. He will place within us his spirit. He will write the law upon our heart, and he will be our God, and we will be his people. We will know him. We will know his truth. And if you know other promises, know those. Dwell upon that. That's who you are. That's your identity in Christ. That is what Christ has done for you. He has made you a new creation. Here's another promise that perhaps you have never acknowledged or you have never accepted. Acts chapter 16, the Apostle Paul was in prison, and God opened up the jail cells, and the Roman guard, afraid for his life, was ready to commit suicide. And the Apostle Paul said, don't kill yourself. We're all here. We've not escaped. We're all here. His key question that he asked the Apostle Paul after hearing them speak and after hearing them sing hymns in the middle of the night was simply this: what must I do to be saved? Simple question, right? What must I do to be saved? Now, I think I would be pretty safe to say that the bulk of us here today know what it means to be saved, and we have come to Christ in faith. But perhaps there might be one or two or maybe even more of you here today, maybe even a church member, maybe even one who's already been accepted as a student at Cornerstone, that you have never come to accept the promise of God we find in the Apostle Paul's answer to the Philippian jailer. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Simple answer, profound truth. That we come to God as men, as women who are sinners by nature, under the condemnation, under the wrath of God. And we come only because God has drawn us to his Son. and he convicts our heart of who we are, of our condition. He allows us to see Christ, and as we see Christ, we see ourselves and we see our sin. And when we see our sin, we are broken, and we come to the point of realizing, I need a Savior. There is nothing I can do in and of myself. There is nothing I can do for myself. I am hopeless. I am helpless. I am condemned utterly to an eternity in hell under the wrath of God. And we reach that point and we recognize that by God's grace and by God's mercy, we cry out to God, God, I believe. I come to you in faith that because of your kindness, because of your chesed, you have come and you have offered yourself as payment for my sin. And you as my substitute took the wrath of your Father that I might be saved, that I might be delivered. Listen, if you're here this morning and you have never come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, today is a day of salvation. Don't wait. Don't put it off. Trust the Lord. Turn to Him. There's no ceremony that you have to go through. There's no rigmarole that you go through. It is an issue of the heart. You turn to the Lord right where you are and cry out to Him as your Savior. We're going to close in just a few minutes. And if you'd like to talk about it a little bit more, I would be encouraged to show you what God's Word has to say. So please corner me. And all you have to say is, I just want to talk to you about the Scriptures. And you'll have my attention. We'll slip off and we'll show you God's Word. Or if you're more comfortable with a woman, if you're a woman, I'll send you off with someone else. Or if you have, personally, just right now, place your faith in Christ. Don't go off and don't tell anybody. Let us rejoice with you. Come and let me know. Let's announce it. Let's tell everybody. Because this is God's great grace and mercy that He has poured out upon you. It is very evident that we're only going to cover this one point. That was not by design. But I want to encourage those of us here today who know Christ as our Savior, that if we're going to be faithful and diligent to stand firmly upon the promises of God, that it is of vital importance that we continue to grow in the knowledge and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's important. And I'd realize that I sound like a broken record. I know I do. I edit the sermons. I know I sound like a broken record. But I'm going to continue to sound like a broken record. Because God's Word is what God has given to us. He has revealed this to us. And there are opportunities for you to grow. And I would encourage you to be in the Word of God and trust that God's indwelling Spirit will teach you all things, and know that this is how He will teach you. He will teach, the Holy Spirit will teach you by always directing you back to the Lord Jesus Christ and your life in Him, your position in Him, always. If the Spirit within you directs you to act contrary to the Word of God, it's not the Holy Spirit. But God's Spirit will always direct you to your rest, your resting in who you are in the Lord Jesus Christ. But Christianity goes beyond merely personal time in the Word of God. It is vital that we spend time in the Word of God, vital we spend time in prayer. But it's important that we take opportunities in the local body. There are opportunities that we've provided, and know that the provisions that we have made at Calvary for you to grow are not put together just so that we can have programs to fill slots. I mean, we don't look at a calendar and say, okay, we have slot 8:45 to 9:45 that we have to fill, and we have 10 o'clock to 11 whenever to fill, and we have 6 o'clock to fill, and we have Wednesday we have to fill. So these clocks, what do we do here? Well, let's do this. We're not just trying to fill time. Your pastors, your elders, your men in this church desire to do what God has called us to do. It is to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry. And the only way we know to do that is to teach you God's word. That's why at 8:45 on Sunday mornings, we have teaching, good teaching. We have some wonderful men in our church. Gail spoke this morning on David and Bathsheba, and even more importantly, he spoke this morning of God's work in the heart of a sinful man who brought him to repentance so that he might know his forgiveness. Graham teaches in that hour, and Isaac teaches, and Andrew teaches in that hour, and they're not just doing that for practice, they're doing it for your benefit, and I would encourage you to come. Listen, if you have children, we have Sunday school as well. In fact, we're going to be having some teacher training in just a few weeks, and we want your children to grow, and I want to encourage you, especially it's so cool to see young children here. By the way, welcome to Iris, Indiana. Iris, Indiana Smith. First time in church this morning. And I've already put her to sleep. Just like her daddy. Wow. She is how old? A month old. Spent 2 weeks in the NICU. She looks healthy here. It's exciting to see young children. Let me challenge you men. Your children will learn how to worship God by watching you. And if you're here because your wife is nagging you to be here, if you're here just reluctantly, if you sit here and you refuse to sing the praises of your God, let me tell you something. Your kids know. You can talk about how spiritual you want, all that you want. They are watching you, dads. You set the tone of your home. And it doesn't remove responsibility from mom. But dads, you are the spiritual leader. And how you interact with God's people. And I'm not talking in a legalistic sense of we need to be at church, otherwise God's going to punish us, that type of a thing. But there is a love for God's people. It's the strangest thing to me. And I understand I come from a different perspective. This is what I do, so I'm going to be here. So I don't know how you think. I can't. I've never been on that side since I was 17 years old. I don't know what it's like. But it does baffle me. How can we say that we love Jesus, but we really don't care much for his body? It doesn't click with me, and maybe I am missing something. I confess, maybe I am. But it doesn't make sense. How can we say, I love Jesus, but we don't really have time for his body? It's kind of like, and it's a poor illustration. It's kind of saying to my wife, honey, I love you. I don't care much for your body. I dare you. No. And here's another thing. You are a part of the body. And when you are not actively involved in the body and you are not involved in learning and growing and serving and teaching and instructing and discipling, then you affect the health of the body. If the time that we gather together is not important to you, what is? I realize that maybe sometimes we don't want to be, what's the word, fanatical. We don't want to be fanatical Christians after all. We meet for an hour on Sunday morning and an hour and a half, and then Sunday evening, and then Wednesday evenings. We don't want to be fanatics here. Listen, 168 hours in a week, take 4.5 hours out of that. That's really not being too fanatical, is it? And then I would encourage you to be involved in one another's lives. Here's an opportunity to grow. We have a Bible studies at 8:45. Here we're taking a Bible survey. The ladies are going to begin a study in just a few weeks. They're going to be studying, first of all, they're going to study the little booklet by Jen Wilkins called Woman of the Word. It's simply a book on hermeneutics, how to study the Bible, and then they're going to study the Bible. And it'll be a rich study. I'm jealous that a lot of the good teachers are ladies. I wish they were guys, because then I would feel comfortable sitting under them. You know what I mean. We're complementarian, so we have Sunday evenings. We don't now. Just to remind you, during the month of August, we do not have Sunday evenings during the month of August. The first Sunday of September, which is Labor Day weekend, we're going to have just a fall kickoff. We're going to go out to the client. We're not to the client's office. They don't know we're coming. No, we're going to the Kirkgasslers just for a cookout and a time to get together. And then we're going to begin a study in the book of First and Second Thessalonians, and I would encourage you to join us in that as well. There are many opportunities for you to grow. There are different studies that goes on during the week. It's opportunity to pray, opportunity to serve, opportunity to fellowship. I'm just going to close with a note from Neil, as Neil Canary, the video we just watched, he in their newsletter, he wrote, since the beginning of the year, as we've slowly been phasing out of a more formal Swahili classes and into learning through neighbors and friends, we have felt a growing desire to get involved in ministry. For whatever reason, this has left us a little discouraged, as we haven't quite known how to get involved in something official, some official ministry. Nonetheless, God is using this time to teach us a lot about Himself and about ourselves, about Himself, about ourselves, and about our neighbors. He's teaching us again that ministry isn't just something we do to earn our worth. Rather, ministry is a lifestyle. It is a whole of life given to loving others in the same way that Jesus loved us. In short, we're learning that ministry is people, something we've always known but are continuing to understand. So as it's playing out, we're learning that right now our ministry is sitting with our neighbors for hours, visiting with them, learning about them, listening to their stories, hearing about their struggles, and then praying for them and asking God to help us know when and how to respond with the gospel. We are a privileged people in that God has given to us the provision for life and godliness. His gospel has prepared us to stand on the promises and to stand firmly. May I encourage you that we give ourselves to knowing the promises through His word and through His character in our lives.